spent a lot of time with it today, except to say that the events really have begun in Jerusalem. Peter moves to the town of Lydda, performs some miracles there, then comes to the town of Joppa, as we pronounce it, Yaffa, as they would pronounce it in Hebrew. And then, an angel's instruction to a Roman soldier, and a vision that he has down here, these two seaport towns, then messengers are sent down to get Peter, who goes up to Caesarea, and that's where all these events are unfolding. Remember, it's about 25 from Jerusalem to Lydda, and 11 from Lydda to Joppa, and about 30 from Joppa to Caesarea. So Peter's been covering, you know, a few miles here, and it takes a day or two for the individuals that are communicating back and forth to make that journey right there too. So the course of these events is taking place over several days and over, you know, not a lot of miles, but some miles there in Israel. I showed you this picture last week, an aerial view looking along the coastline from Herod's great theater at what's called Caesarea Maritima. That's the Caesarea that's up here. There's several other Caesareas throughout the empire, but this one on the coast, Caesarea Maritima. His palace is right here, and you can't quite see it, but there's a natural promontory to which he added so that he could have quite a palace complex right there. In a minute, we're going to be talking about this area here. But as you look at this, there's this racetrack right here, the hippodrome they call it, and then the port itself is up in this area right here. So this is just, you know, kind of skinny a view. Oh, by the way, remember that this is the aqueduct. This is a section that remains yet. That straight line was a total of 8 miles bringing water into the city for the Mount Carmel region. So you saw this picture, I think, last time you were here. Here's Palace of Yeti. You see that promontory. This is the area that we'll be talking about in just a second. And then the theater, of course, and the hippodrome over here. So in this location, you're not seeing the port really at all. What I want to do today, though, is just to add a couple of pictures that you haven't seen yet to give you an idea of the opulence of Herod's city. This is just one very small area there, not a particularly, you know, important one, not a particularly personal one to Herod, where you'd have even the most money being spent and all of that. And yet, these marble columns, which now, you know, they're broken after two millenniums, and you know, they don't seem very impressive. You have to imagine they were just, you know, tens of feet high, and of course, newly made, so they were just as beautiful as any could be. These mosaic floors were everywhere throughout, not just the palace, but also the city. And so today we have just this dimmest little shadow of what once was a magnificent city, just a city that would catch your breath anywhere that you were to walk within it. One more picture along those lines. This is some of that pavement area that I kept pointing out, so we'll be coming back to that. Again, you can see some of these inlaid tiles right here. You can see a different style there. You see some of the columns are a little bit taller right here, so it is right there on the coast. It's in this general area right here that you would have the events that will later unfold, where you have Paul, for instance, being tried. There's a whole lot of things that will take place in Caesarea, which we talked about on a Sunday night lesson here just a few weeks back. And so for this morning's purposes, all we just want to see is that this is a town that meant a great deal to the Romans. It is the Roman political center. There's a whole big palace and all that in Jerusalem, too. But really, Caesarea Maritima would be what the Romans would consider their capital in Israel. And so whenever events are taking place here, they're taking place at what is the real central focus in the land for the Roman Empire. We have right now this Roman soldier who is learning that Gentiles can receive this gospel, not just the Jews. He is, one who's sort of handing the baton, if you will, kind of in a halfway position, as a Gentile who has seen the brilliance of God's wisdom in the old Jewish law. And before Christ and without Christ, he had seen the beauty of what the Hebrew God had done in the Old Testament. And so he had converted to that religion. His heart then has great familiarity with the Old Testament. He can more readily receive the gospel that we've been reading about here in this last couple of weeks. So in Acts chapter 10, just to review what we've already seen, in verse 17, Peter is perplexed by his vision. In verse 19, he's reflecting on that vision. In verse 20, he's told not to have misgivings, because that would be his natural state of mind if Gentiles were to come to him and ask him to associate with them. So up until that point in Acts chapter 10, what we have is confusion that's reigning. Peter is not fully understanding, at least, we don't know to what degree, but he's having trouble grasping what it is God is trying to tell him in this great vision. Then as you skip down to verse 28, though, it's dawning upon him. And at this point, maybe not fully, but, you know, the light is getting brighter here. He sees that no man should be called unholy or unclean. In the next verse, he states that he, you know, had no objection to associating with these Gentiles now. Verse 34, he's learned that God is not partial. And in verse 35, that every nation is welcome before him. And in verse 43, that everyone who believes can be forgiven in the blood by means of the gospel of Jesus the Christ. And so in Acts chapter 10, we go from perplexing, reflecting, and misgivings to an understanding that God is now reaching out to all peoples. That what he had done in preparing the world through the Roman, through the old Hebrew religion, is now reaching its fruition. Pardon me? Okay, I did take that medication that everybody was recommending to me, and that's helped a lot. Really, I'm feeling better, so don't you worry about that. A little bit of stuff in my lungs yet, but we'll work through it. Okay, so let's now come to Acts 10. I'm not going to have any more slides now. We can direct our attention to the text itself. I hope that the slides that we use are helpful. I hope, especially in review, they help you get various ideas embedded in your mind. But remember always, we're here to study the Bible. And so bring your text, open up the text, and especially in this class and in the classes to come, we're going to be seeing some monumentally important doctrinal information. And you need to be able to see it on the page of the Bible. You need to be able to put some things together there with Acts 10 and Acts chapter 11. So we're going to really be focusing our attention now on the text itself. Now, let's take up reading again toward the end of the sermon there in Acts chapter 10 and verse 40, at verse 40. So here's Peter explaining, God raised him, Jesus, up on the third day and granted that he should become visible not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Stop for just a second. Remember all the witness passages from the earlier chapters. Remember that these witnesses are not everybody. He just specifically said that. The witnesses are the 12. The witnesses were the individuals who knew Jesus intimately and personally for 3+ years. They had traveled with him, so they were in the best position to act as witnesses that he was in fact killed. He was, in fact, dead 3 days, and he was, in fact, raised from the dead. They are the eyewitnesses to this great fact in human history. And now, in verse 42, he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And just kind of in passing, I guess, I might point out here in our topic study what the final judgment will be like and all of that. But I suspect that you, like me, when you think of judgment, we'll always think first and foremost, maybe exclusively, of Jehovah God the Father. He's the judge. But what does this passage say? It says Jesus is the judge and will be the judge. So we at least need to remember that the two of them are going to be equally involved in that great and final judgment that all of us will inevitably be facing. And so, verse 42 again, he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. What the gospel is about, brethren, is the forgiveness of sins. And you know that. This is what the world needs. The world doesn't need, you know, a whole lot of information about how to make money. The world doesn't need necessarily a whole lot of information about happy marriages and child raising and all these things. And you know, the Bible speaks of all those things. They're important things. But above all these things, what does the world need with which God has charged us to bring that message? It needs to be saved. It needs the forgiveness of sins. It's out there. It's reckless. It's distracted. It's careless. You know, it's sinful, as we all once were. And so our job is to reach out to these individuals. And we are seeing here in Acts chapter 10, the first time, that it is now being taught to the apostles so that they will plainly grasp that all this preparatory work that we had under the old law prior to Christ's crucifixion, and all the preaching teaching we've done in these last several years, exclusively to the Jews, but more recently also to the Samaritans, you know, has been involving Jewish people, you know, certainly, now is going to be expanded out to absolutely everybody. So then, in verse 23, of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, trying to get, you know, pencils out, how you will note it in your Bible, you know, it'll be entirely up to you. But we're now going to be picking out little phrases, brethren, that are critically important to our understanding of what takes place next. What takes place next is just phenomenally important and frequently misunderstood. Like we did back in Acts 2, like we did in Acts 8, like we've done several times in between. We want to be very careful Bible students here so we do not make some of these very common mistakes that exist really only, brethren, because of, you know, of too lax of a reading. We're just not focused. We're not paying attention. What do the first seven words of verse 44 say? While Peter was what? Still speaking these words. Well, the words are recorded immediately prior, down through verse 43. Peter had not completed those words when something happened. While these words were still coming out of his mouth, an event took place that will change all of human history. An event took place that is going to mark the great change just in the book of Acts as we pass from a message that is exclusively Jewish to one that is not, to one that is universal. And this is all going to be fully understood, though we saw in this preceding chart that Peter was grasping a lot of it. No man is holy or unclean. You don't have an objection. You don't have no objection to coming with you here. God's not partial. Every nation's welcome. Everyone who believes is forgiven. He's seeing this. But there's a great deal more and a most emphatic declaration by God about the truth of this that is going to be much more powerful and impressive than just Peter's cogitations. So he's been thinking about, you know, what the angel said to Cornelius, and he's been thinking about the vision that he saw with the sheep and the unclean animals three times, rise and eat, no I won't, yes you will. And so now go, you know, with these men, and I've got somebody I want you to talk to. He's been thinking about it. But we are about to get God's stamp in a manner that is absolutely unquestionable. Anybody might make a mistake in their reasonings. This is what Peter deduced. What we are about to see is what God absolutely declares, and that even with, you know, great power. So, get it in verse 44 that Peter was not yet done speaking. That will be tremendously important to us later in our studies of this event, especially in chapter 11. the first part of which I hope to get through today. While he was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. It's not citywide. It is limited to a room in which Cornelius and his household, which would include what? Okay, descendants, actual family, you know, his wife and kids, but also what? Servants, some of which he's already sent down, you know, now they're returned with Peter. These people, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. 45. Now, by the way, how many infants are there then here? Infants would not be doing what with the message? They wouldn't be listening to it. Okay, so we're talking about adults here. They're listening to this message. And, in 45, all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter. Remember, he had some traveling companions from Joppa when he headed north. Were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days, and the chapter comes to an end. Now, let's go back again and massage this a little bit. Let's make sure we understand the chronology. Let's make sure we understand the event flow before we get on in to Acts chapter 11. So, what is the overall event flow? Peter has a vision, Cornelius has an angel. These two, about 30 miles apart, these come together. So, Cornelius, you go send and get him. He sends his messengers and they do. Peter thinks, I'm going to take some Jews and Jewish believers with me. They go back up there, and on the way, Peter's thinking about it. He's got 2 days to think about it, and he figures out the things that you see on the board there. Now then, he comes in, he's asked to preach, and he preaches a lesson on Jesus being risen from the dead, Savior of all mankind. While he's still speaking, what does the Holy Spirit do? Falls on them. And then we are told how we know the Holy Spirit fell on them. Look down a couple of verses. How do we know the Holy Spirit fell upon them? Because, 46, they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. That's what gave them the insight. Now, backing up to verse 45. We've been told in 44 the Holy Spirit fell on these people. In 45, we are told all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And in 47, they received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Now, harken all the way back to Acts chapter 2. Remember when we were talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2? I labored at great length to convince you that that phrase meant the gift of the Holy Spirit was what?
Salvation.
And the gift of the Holy Spirit was not the Spirit Himself. The Spirit Himself in Acts 2 fell on the apostles. And when the Spirit Himself fell on the apostles, what did they do? They began speaking in tongues. What does the word tongues mean? Languages. What is the Greek word for tongue? Glossa. Glossolalia. Tongue speaking. Glossa and lalia. Speaking. Tongue speaking. Equals what? Language speaking.
is tongue speaking in Acts 2 a gibberish that no one could understand? No. What is it? A language that God translated the gospel into, so that each of those some 15 nations of people who are named in Acts chapter 2 would be able to what? Hear it and understand it and respond to it. Okay? When a tongue comes, a language comes for the purpose of understanding. It's not gibberish. It's understandable. But it is a miracle. How is it a miracle? So I'm not doing a miracle. I'm speaking in a language. I'm telling the one right now. It's English. Paul?
That's because they hadn't been talking in that kind of language in the Spirit.
See, that's right. If I erupted German right now, now that's going to be a miracle. When you were in World War II and hit the beach, what beach was it you hit? Was it France? You were parachuting behind enemy lines in what country?
What country?
Me?
Yes.
What are you referring to? In the war?
In the war, when you parachuted in, what country, what dirt did you land on?
Most all in those countries, whatever, including Germany.
Oh, you got through all of them. Okay, even better. So he lands behind enemy lines in France. Don't you wish you could have spoken French? Yeah. And later, as you're going through all these other countries, wouldn't it be nice if you knew how to speak German and all these other languages? If you could, it would be a miracle having not studied them. Now, this, when we'd be building a big case here, you know, you may tell, I'm explaining a lot of stuff. But brethren, today we have enormous numbers of people who think that tongue speaking equals what? Gibberish that nobody can understand it. It needs an interpreter. And that, you know, maybe it was a tongue of an angel, you know, that man would never know.
It was a companion word in Acts 2 with glossa, the Greek word dialectos, that we immediately relate to a dialect. Not gibberish, but a dialect.
Great point. We've got both of those words in Acts chapter 2, and the one's explaining the other, okay? Nowhere, anywhere in Scripture is this miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit as evidenced by speaking words ever. Gibberish is always a language. When it needs to be interpreted, it only needs to be interpreted. Why? Because the person speaking German and over here is somebody from France and they, you know, they don't know. But it's not gibberish or a non-human language that needs to be interpreted into a human language. It is one human language that needs to be then, you know, interpreted to another human language. Always in Scripture, there are no exceptions to that. Okay, Carol?
Are you short on time?
Pardon me?
Are you short on time?
Carol, I'm always short on time. But I've always got time for a question.
Well, during World War II in Japan and Korea and whatever, where the fliers were there, they had a chip, piece of silk paper, that had in about 7 different languages, that if you would take this, I'm a flyer for America, if you would take this person safely through to somebody that you would be paid.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was in 7 different languages so they could pull it out and show it and maybe save them a lot of people.
Passport. But we're translating every time. I translate it. Now, my first thing, great, and quick, guys.
When you were in Seattle, did you hear about that? Did you ever hear about the preacher Casey Treat?
Oh, yeah. In fact, I got a personal experience with Casey Treat.
I was in that church, and there was a lot of that. And it's so convincing, the whole gibberish tongue thing. And he had all these translators for you, and out the back afterwards. I don't understand why it's so convincing. I mean, I understand it from my, I was just a young, you know, I was a young person that would just believe what somebody told me, but all the older people that were, you know, in more mature in their Bible, you know, that was how they felt.
This substitute that people are passing off for the biblical miracle today, this pathetic counterfeit, okay, it's very exciting. And it is very persuasive. But a million people have bought into it. Because there is a very strong appeal, okay? And I got to catch all people, and you in particular now, you know, for feeling that. It is a very exciting, powerful, persuasive kind of thing. It's just not the truth. It's just not anything like what took place in the Bible. There'll be more on that later. Okay? Great. Quickly. Exactly right. And thank you. That was the next thing I was going to teach, so you just saw it coming. You just saw it. My thought train there. The point I'm trying to make now is that this gift of the Holy Spirit right here is the Holy Spirit. It's the exact same phrase. Now remember when we were in Acts 2, we talked about objective and subjective. I gave you an example of the love of God. When you have of God, it can either be objective or subjective from the standpoint that that love is either God's love for us or our love for Him. But the same phrase, love of God, could be my love for God, I would die because of my love of God. Or the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts. Well, now that's God's love. So we have two kinds of love of God, ideas that are attached to the same phrase. And in every context, what do you have to do? You have to figure out if it's objective or subjective. In Acts 2, because of the succeeding verses, beyond all doubt, it is grammatically impossible that the promise that the apostles offered to the 3,000 who heard all of this, they didn't say, the apostles did not say, we're promising you the Holy Spirit Himself, you'll be able to speak in languages like we do and work miracles too. They didn't offer that promise. They offered them the promise of salvation, which is the Holy Spirit's gift. In Acts 2, the gift of the Holy Spirit phrase refers to the gift that the Holy Spirit gives. And I won't rework all that material. We did it next week. I think that'd be sufficient. Okay? Here, though, the gift is the Holy Spirit. Here, what Cornelius and his household receives is the same thing that Peter and the apostles received. Both of them got the same thing, and it was the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts 2, after the apostles received the Spirit as a gift, they offered the Spirit's gift of salvation to everybody. And here, when all these Gentiles receive the Spirit as a gift, they are about to be offered the Holy Spirit's gift of salvation. And that's why we're being so meticulous right here. We understand the phrase. We understand what's attached to it. We understand what took place before and what took place after. And at this point, I hope, if I ask you, are you confused, you'll raise your hand and say, yes, I am. Because you haven't explained it yet. We're just putting it together. Look at the pieces. They're disjointed. Don't worry about it. We'll get to it in a minute. But now, what I'm saying is exactly what Greg suggested. Gift of the Holy Spirit may refer to the Holy Spirit being the gift. Or it may refer to a gift that the Holy Spirit gives. Just like the love of God can be my love for Him or His love for me. Only the context will tell. In Acts 2, the apostles received the Holy Spirit as a gift. And it was proven that they got the Holy Spirit because they spoke in tongues. While they were speaking in tongues, because the Holy Spirit was upon them, and they had that miraculous power, they then spoke in these languages a sermon that offered the Holy Spirit's gift. It didn't offer the Holy Spirit. It didn't offer that they would get the same thing the apostles did. That now was an offering of salvation. The succeeding verses in Acts 2 after verse 38 prove that. It's undeniable. Now we come over here, and we have the same event taking place. Holy Spirit Himself is the gift, and He falls on whom? Gentiles. Give me one's name. Cornelius and his household. How do we know the Holy Spirit is what's on them? Out come the languages. They're glorifying God in these languages. Now, there's more evidence on this. Look at verse 45. All the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. So I have the Spirit's testimony. Then we have verse 46, the why.
they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered. We're going to get some more evidence as this goes on. 47. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he? Now get this. How does Peter know that Cornelius and his household needs to be baptized? Because they have just seen that Cornelius and his household have received the Holy Spirit. They got the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is on them. The Holy Spirit is empowering them to work a miracle. The Holy Spirit is giving them this miraculous language. The Holy Spirit is proving that he is on those people. Are they saved or not? Not saved. The Holy Spirit's on them, though. How dare you say that the Holy Spirit's on them and they're not saved? Why, the only reason the Holy Spirit would ever come on anybody is because they're saved, right? Well, that's what everybody argues. And it's just a bull smoke in the air. Where does the Bible teach anything like that? Why would you say such a thing? They just assume it. The Holy Spirit will only fall on people who are saved. And if you buy that lie, if you accept that premise, if you decide to go with that logic, if that's your foundation stone, everything after that is going to be wrong. It's just totally false. It's an assumption that a lot of people make. Now, here's the deal. The Holy Spirit was a gift himself that fell on the apostles. And the Holy Spirit himself is a gift that falls on Cornelius and his household. In Acts chapter 2, empowered by the Holy Spirit with this miraculous ability now that the Spirit is on them, they tell them that they need what in 2:38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for what? Forgiveness of your sins. Now Peter's standing there. Peter was there in Acts 2. Peter's here in Acts 10. Peter was there in Jerusalem. Peter's here in Caesarea Maritima. And Peter looks at this. You know, I hadn't even finished my sermon yet. While I was still speaking, bam! And these guys start talking in languages. So, all the circumcised believers are amazed that this had happened. The gift of the Holy Spirit's on the Gentiles too. And then Peter says, surely, no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Where have you read the expression, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, before? Acts 2, verse 38. And when you should repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, what is it for? How many people are saved who are still in their sins? None. The Holy Spirit falling on them did not save them. Far from it. Had nothing to do with saving them or proving that they were already saved. But when the Holy Spirit fell on them, Peter gets it now, doesn't he? Not only what he figured out, but he now has God's endorsement. Boom! The same thing has just happened to Gentiles that happened to you apostles back on Acts 2. And so he says, surely then, what do we need to do? They are just as subject to the gospel as anybody else. What the coming of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles did was not prove that they were saved, but prove that they could be saved. If they would respond to the gospel like the 3,000 did in Acts 2, then they could be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins like the 3,000 in Acts 2. And if a baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then when you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, what are you now? Lost or saved? Now you're saved. But if you're already saved, why would you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? If you already have forgiveness of sins,
Why would you be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? There are no sins to be baptized for. You see this? Okay, my brethren, you will be called by your friends and neighbors to discuss this. Because what we loosely refer to as Pentecostalism, or the Charismatic Movement, which began in 1906 in Azusa, California, okay, this modern-day movement where people claim that they speak in tongues and do nothing like the Bible did, and who claim that when you get this great feeling, it's the Holy Spirit coming on you, and that's how you're saved. So you don't need to be baptized because you are saved by the Holy Spirit coming on you. They've missed everything the Bible teaches on this topic now, haven't they? They've missed everything. More to come in Acts 11, Bob.
Evidently, none of the people here refused the baptism either.
Exactly. What did anybody argue about how they didn't need to do it, or let's make an appointment for 2 months from now, you know, or anything like that? It's just nothing like, you're exactly right, nothing like anything that happens today. So now, but at verse 48, make sure you write in your margin, Acts 2, verse 38. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What is a baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for? It's for the forgiveness of sins, according to Acts 2:38. So when the Holy Spirit fell upon these people, he did not wash their sins away. He only demonstrated that they were subject to the gospel just like the apostles. Now, let's roll into 11, because, let me do this very purposely, brethren, never study Acts 10, verses 43 and following, without studying Acts 11, verses 1 through 18. And it is because of Acts 11, verses 1 through 18, and the fact that most people do not put it together with Acts 10, that we have all these problems and mistakes and misunderstandings and false doctrines about the Holy Spirit and what he does and who he does it to. You know, all that misunderstanding is because most people never study from 10:43 through 11:18. So we're going to do it this morning, though, aren't we? So now in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So now some time has passed, and the word's raced on back down south. Ho! And east. Whoa! In Jerusalem, where all the rest of the apostles are, we got, you know, the news. Why, that's Peter. He's up there preaching and baptizing pure, straight-up Gentiles. Whoa! So, in verse 2, when Peter came up to Jerusalem, that's uphill, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Now, I might point out, he's not much of a pope, is he? If he was a pope, then who could be taking issue with him? He's not a pope. Okay, that's a whole other study in and of itself. You know, think about that for a minute. If this idea that I was born and raised to, being born and raised as a Catholic, that Peter was the first pope, well, he's not a very powerful pope here. He's a guy who's in trouble with the rest of the apostles. He's certainly, you know, not the vicar of Christ on earth here, as some would have us believe. In fact, they really get on his case in verse 3, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, that's not a statement of fact. What is that? Get at the criticism. That is an argument. That is a way to cotton pick a minute kind of a statement. Who do you think you are kind of a statement? You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. That is an objection, is what that is. Oh, back in Jerusalem, had the 11 apostles seen a vision of a great sheep coming down with a lot of animals, adulteries? Had they had any of that? No. That hasn't happened to them. So they're arguing. Now, verse 4, Peter began speaking, and he proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence. We can go rapidly. It's just a recitation of what had happened in chapter 10. So in verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in trance, I saw a vision. A certain object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. And I also heard a voice saying to me, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean," see verse 28 on the screen, "nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But a voice from heaven answered a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren, now we know how many came with Peter, also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be what? Saved. You and all your household." And now for the second time, first in Acts 10, now here at verse 15, as I began to what? Had he spoken the words by which they would be saved when the Holy Spirit fell on them? No. He had not done that. He had not finished those words. He'd only begun to speak those words. What would save these people? The Holy Spirit falling on them, or the words that Peter preached? This verse says, the words, 14, he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. Now, big point, brethren, big point. How many times has the Holy Spirit himself fallen on anybody between Acts 2 and Acts 10? How many times has the Holy Spirit fallen on anybody himself since Acts 2?
None.
What does Peter have to hark back to have this event, to have a similarity, to have any kind of correlation? As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as upon us at the what? Brethren, there hasn't been a falling of the Holy Spirit since the beginning. Okay? It happened on Jews who were apostles, and it happened on Gentiles in a military man's family. But it has not happened in between. Okay? Rachel. It's terminology that makes me exceptionally nervous, and I do not employ it myself. I got 5 more minutes, and I need every one of them. But I don't use that terminology. Now, if I am impressed by something that the Scripture said to go do something, well, then the Holy Spirit spoke to me. But through what? But God putting it on my heart, independently of Scripture, is a quasi-claim for inspiration, and I think we ought to avoid it very vigorously. Now, I've got to finish this, so I'm going to press on. So now, at verse 14, he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now we've had a term. The Holy Spirit is falling on somebody. We've also had the term, the Holy Spirit now I've lost the term already myself. Baptized with the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. Were the apostles in Acts 2 the recipients of a promise that they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Yes, and that promise is in Acts chapter 1. Are these Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit in exactly the same manner? Were they just baptized in the Holy Spirit? Yes, they were. How do we know? They spoke in tongues, just as on us at the beginning. He's saying it's just like that. They're just indistinguishable. Okay, so in verse 16, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God, therefore, gave to them, that's these Gentiles, the same gift as he gave to us also, that's the apostles in Acts 2, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, Who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the what? The repentance that leads to life. So, what is the only reason, brethren, the only reason, according to the last verses of chapter 10 and the first 18 of chapter 11, what is the only reason that the Holy Spirit fell on those Gentiles? That they received the Holy Spirit Himself as a gift, proven by their speaking in tongues. What is the only reason that that happened to those guys? What does chapter 11 tell you? So that the Jews could behold and get it, not just what they think, but what God now has very dramatically demonstrated, what are they supposed to be doing with Gentiles? Preach the gospel, so they will, words right here in chapter 11, repent unto life, and when they do, then what do you need to tell them to do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? Forgiveness of sin. The coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 11 is a coming that is exactly the same as Acts 2. The Spirit did to Cornelius and his household what he did to those apostles. But he did it in Acts 11 to teach these thick-headed, numb-skulled, blockhead apostles that from now on, what are we going to be doing with Gentiles? We're going to make no distinction. Forget about being perplexed and reflecting and misgiving. That's over. Now, you figured it out on the road, Peter, and I'm going to put my stamp on it. Boom! There is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. Because I did to these Gentiles, God says, what I did to you, Jews. I did it to 12 guys in Jerusalem, and I did it to an unspecified number over here in Caesarea Maritima. I did not do it in between those two events, and I am not going to do it again. Okay? Why did the Holy Spirit fall on the Gentiles? To convince the Jews that they were subject to the gospel. Surely no man can forbid what? Water. So that these can be baptized who have already received the Holy Spirit, but not the forgiveness of sins. So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, which Acts 2:38 tells us is for